popular conception of Jesus Christ as what you might call an exceedingly nice person, that he was so nice to everyone that he would never have said anything or ever have done anything to ever offend anyone at all on the entire planet Earth. But this is obviously not a true idea of who Jesus Christ. Consider the simple fact that he was crucified. There's someone who made accusations against him of committing capital crimes such that he was actually executed for those crimes. How did he go from being Mr. Nice Guy, extraordinaire, to being a criminal accused of criminal activity and ultimately put to death on the cross? We know that those who were enemies of Jesus Christ were increasing in their hatred of him and their plotting against him, especially as this final week of his life that we're studying now in the Gospel of Mark came together. For example, we studied several weeks ago his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For a moment, let's just take a glance at what the reaction of his enemies were to his triumphal entry. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 describes how some of the Pharisees responded to Jesus Christ's triumphal entry and the praise that was being spoken of him as he was coming into Jerusalem. Notice what they said, and this is Luke chapter 19 and verses 39 and 40. Luke 19, 39 and 40. They were praising him, and some of the Pharisees, verse 39, called out to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." They were saying, "Jesus, what your disciples are saying, what they're saying in praise of you is wrong. Stop them. Prevent them from continuing to praise you." Jesus said, "No, I will not do so." And then the next day, we know that was Sunday, triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, what we traditionally call. On Monday, we know Jesus went into the temple, and what did he do? He made a whip. And he proceeded to drive out all the money changers and all those who bought and sold in the temple. Didn't permit them to continue their work. And what was the reaction to that? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verses 15 and 16. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" So the opposition against Jesus Christ was actually intensifying there in what we call Holy Week, the days between Palm Sunday and the day of his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. Well, that intensification took place not only on Sunday and Monday, but also on Tuesday. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11, the passage we're studying this morning, where we see them directly confronting Jesus about why he's doing what he is doing and what authority is behind his teaching as well as his actions. This is Mark chapter 11, and we pick up the account at verse 27. "Then they," that is the disciples and Jesus, "then they came again to Jerusalem." This is on Tuesday morning. "And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" Notice how Jesus responds to the challenge they give to him, and a challenge about his authority. Particularly, they were concerned about what he had done on Monday, cleansing the temple, driving out all the money changers and those who bought and sold in the temple. And they were challenging him, asking him, "By what authority did you do that? And by what authority are you teaching the things that you teach?" You need to understand that this is not just a casual question. This is a critically important question we're going to see, not just for their day, but a critically important question for our day. By what authority? Now, you need to understand that no one in that day would have ever ventured to teach authoritatively without the proper rabbinic authorization. That is, you'd gone through a schooling where the rabbis trained you and they tested you and they approved you, and ultimately you were certified to be a rabbi. And that whole rabbinic process was under the control of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These were the ones who were considered the authorities, spiritually speaking, in Israel that day. And they were the ones to approve teachers who taught. And they never approved Jesus. In fact, Jesus never went through any such rabbinic school process and never received a certification or his credentials approved by those who were the spiritual leaders of his day. And they questioned his credentials, and this was very crafty on their part to do so. They realized that Jesus had a very popular following. There was a lot of people who respected him and who were following his teaching. And they recognized if they were going to undermine his authority, undermine his following, the best way to do that would be to question his credentials. Now notice they don't reveal their own assumptions nor their own conclusions. They present themselves kind of as objective certifiers, you know, just where's your authority coming from? Who gave you this authority? They present it as if they're simply there to investigate what he has done and what he is teaching. They don't reveal that they have already concluded that he has no authority that anyone should follow. And no doubt they had in mind to draw as much of the crowd away from following Jesus Christ, particularly here at this Passover time when Jerusalem was filled with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who had come to this annual festival in Jerusalem. Now, it's an interesting question that they ask. In fact, a very important question, one that Jesus is willing to answer, if they will answer his question first. And it's a vitally important question that we ought to consider today. By what authority? By what authority? It's not just a theoretical question. It's actually a question whether we know it or not, we wrestle with every day. When we hear a piece of news, by what authority? When we hear an action on the part of someone in a position of leadership, by what authority have they done what they do? Consider with me just four answers to that question that I think are quite common in our world today. When people ask, by what authority? Often the answer is, by a white lab coat. That's the authority. Science is the authority. And because science has determined this or science has determined that, that's the authority that we ought to accept. Most people would accept it if it is, quote, scientifically proven without any further question, without any personal investigation of it. They say, well, if the scientists in white lab coats say that it is so, it must be so. I believe that's why evolution has received such an easy pass in our culture today. Most people accept it because why? Well, the white lab coats say that evolution is true, therefore I'm not going to make any personal investigation, I'm not going to question it, I just accept the white lab coats as the final authority. Now, not to mention that there is no proof and there can be no proof because the scientific method cannot find out what happened in the past and prove or disprove the theory of evolution at all. But for many, science is the final authority, that's it. So the white lab coats are one authority for many people today. Or how about authority by the black robe? That's a very visible authority in our day that many people accept. The courts rule on all sorts of things that relate to every area of our life and wind up controlling and influencing many areas of our life. Consider, for example, an opinion issued 36 years ago this month, an opinion titled Roe v. Wade. The black robes determined in that opinion, if you read it, that they did not know if what was growing in a mother's womb was actually a baby or not or whatever, if it was human or not human or whatever, but they did determine that you could kill it. And they determined that no state could outlaw the murder of the unborn baby in its mother's womb. And something unparalleled happened in America from that point forward. Because 36 years ago and previous, abortions were rare. They were not common, but from that day forward, 50 million babies have been murdered by their own mothers hiring contract killers to end the life of their unborn baby. By what authority? By the authority of black robes. That's the authority that most people accept. In fact, many people today who oppose abortion, rightly oppose abortion, they say, well, Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. Well, black robes don't make law, not in our legal system, and it cannot be legal to murder the unborn because it's in violation of God's law. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The question, by what authority, is the question we need to address. By what authority do the black robes say what they do, and can they determine what is truly law or not? Much hinges on this question, by what authority? Consider another one. By what authority? How about by blue uniform? You got white robe, a white lab coat, black robe, or blue uniform, which is the police officer that we would most likely have to deal with, the representative of the first branch of government, the executive branch, the one that enforces the law, so to speak. I was speaking with a friend last night who used to be a uniformed police officer in Baltimore City for many, many years, and he talks about how it was maybe 40 years ago that really the blue uniformed officer was considered a peace officer. His job was to keep the peace in the community. Well, that's all changed now, he says, and he objects to that change. He said now they're law enforcement officers. They are there to enforce the law, and most of us say, well, that's a good thing. That is, if the law itself is just, right, and holy, then it is a good thing. But consider if the law is not just, or if the law is outside the jurisdiction of civil government. I think of, in particular, truancy laws. Perhaps you're familiar with those compulsory attendance laws that say children must be enrolled in either the public school or a private school, or they must report their homeschooling to the state. And those truancy laws empower uniformed police officers to go about the county searching for parents who are not keeping this law, to find them. And I understand that even some parts of the country, not here in Maryland, because Maryland has pretty good homeschooling laws, but other states where they can actually imprison the parents if the parents violate these truancy laws. By what authority do they do this? On a humorous note, have you ever seen a brand new pillow? You bought a brand new pillow? There's this tag there. It says, you know, do not remove under penalty of law. Is there, you know, uniformed police officers going with search warrants from house to house to investigate who's removed the tag off their pillow? You know, this kind of humorous thing. A friend of mine in the state legislature, Delegate Don Dwyer, once asked those who would know the answer to this question. He asked them in the state official, how many laws are the citizens of Maryland subject to? And we all know that ignorance is no excuse for disobeying the law, but how many laws specifically must we abide by? And they said, we cannot answer that question. He asked, well, do you mean, is it 100,000 or is there a million laws? How many laws? He said, nobody knows the answer to that question. That's just for the state of Maryland. You turn to the federal government, it's far worse. Federal code for, no one could, if they spent their entire life reading the federal code, could finish reading the federal code in their lifetime. That's how many laws we are subject to, and ignorance is no excuse for the law. By what authority do we have a government that commands us to obey laws that we cannot even know or ever in a lifetime comprehend and read? Well, one last commonly accepted authority in our day, by the ballot box. By 51% of those who cast a vote, that's what many people would say is the authority. Well, if 51% of the people who cast the vote said this, then, well, it must be true. That's why polls are so often taken. How many people believe this versus believe that, or and so on. But what if 51% of the people cast a vote and said it's legal to kill everyone who has brown eyes? Would those who believe that theory, that authority is by 51% of the vote, that go about, okay, let's go ahead and kill all the brown-eyed people in our country, and that would be, I have a personal interest in that because I happen to be brown-eyed. Maybe you're not, so you don't. But you see, if authority rests by 51%, you do not have a safe system at all. And I would wage to you, you do not have a godly system because the authority rests in the wrong place. Now let's go back to see how Jesus dealt with these who approached him here in the temple. This gang of three groups came to him and challenged his authority, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And verse 27 tells us there were three groups that approached him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And it's helpful to know a little bit about each of these groups because they each had a very selfish interest in opposing what Jesus was doing. First of all, the chief priests would include not only the current chief priest, Caiaphas, but all the previous chief priests who were still alive at that time. These were the ones who controlled the temple. These are the ones who gave permission for anybody to do anything in the temple, including those money changers, including those who bought and sold. And as we talked about when we looked at that week, they profited enormously from the trade that went on in the temple. These people had just been hit in the pocketbook by Jesus when he drove out the money changers, drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. Their profit was impacted enormously. And this is one of the most profitable times of the year. Hundreds of thousands of people descended on Jerusalem, came into the temple, had to make the exchange, and had to buy the animals approved by the temple authorities, ultimately approved by the chief priests. So this group of chief priests, we are told by historians who are not in the Bible, but other historians, were corrupt and extremely wealthy and extremely powerful. And we know Jesus had cut into their profit, and Jesus had affected their operation in a way that angered them and angered them very greatly. The second group were the scribes. These would have been the educated, the intellectual, the elite. They could read and write, and they were experts at writing and copying the scriptures. Of course, before Gutenberg, the only way to produce a copy of the Bible was by hand. Word by word, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, and this was their work. So these would have been experts in the scriptures because they copied it by hand. They knew it inside and out. And where there were cases where someone was accused of breaking God's law, Moses' law, these experts were the ones who would give expert testimony and so on. We know that these people also hated Jesus. Jesus continually throughout his ministry rebuked the scribes and rebuked them sternly, and it angered them. And so they were part of the plot to kill Jesus. The third group of people that came together, the third part of this gang, were the elders. And from the very beginning of Israelite history, the elders would have been the leaders in each of the tribes and then the sub-clans and families. These would have been the political leaders of Israel. They had the task, along with Moses, of governing Israel early on. And even though they were not the official government now that Rome was in control, nonetheless, they were perceived by the people as the leaders, the political leaders of their land. These three groups came together as a gang against Jesus, against his teaching, and against his actions, particularly his cleansing the temple. And Jesus' response to them indicates he's going after the heart of the issue. They are asking, who is authorized you to do what you do? Who is the final authority? Who is the one beneath and behind the grant that you have received of authority? Now, it's interesting, their question recognizes that even though someone has authority, they may be granted that authority by a higher authority, and that the higher authority is the one who grants authority to someone beneath them. And the highest human authority in their mind, in the mind of those, the gang that came, was themselves. The chief priest being at the very pinnacle of that human authority structure. And the chief priest had never granted Jesus any specific authority. Jesus pins them down with his question to them. He says, I'm not going to answer your question. You're going to answer my question. Notice a very interesting thing taking place here. These were the perceived authorities. And Jesus doesn't submit himself to their authority. Jesus says, no. You're going to submit to my authority, and I'm going to demand of you, you answer me first before I answer your question. Jesus doesn't accept their claim to be the highest human authority in the land. Otherwise, he would have immediately complied with their demand. He would have answered their question rather than responding as he does. But it's interesting, in Jesus' response and demand that they answer his question, he is actually revealing the answer to the question that they seek, if they will look at it that way. He asked them about the ministry of John the Baptist. What do you make of the ministry of John the Baptist? Is it from heaven? Is it authorized by God? Is it by God? Or is it of men, that it is not authorized by God? Jesus is saying there's only really two lines of authority. You're either receiving authority directly from God, or your authority is from men. And he's challenging them. Which was it? Now, they had their own thinking, and they had already made up their own mind about this. But it's interesting to see how they squirm, because when we look at what John the Baptist taught, it's very clear what John the Baptist taught about Jesus. He said that Jesus is the Messiah. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's very clear that he recognized that Jesus Christ was God. He said, "I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandals of Jesus Christ." All of that, if the this gang had accepted John's teaching about Jesus, they would have no problem with Jesus' authority. Because if John's authority came directly from God, if John was truly a prophet of God, then what John said about Jesus was absolutely true. And Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was God incarnate. But they didn't accept that. Notice how they refused, going back to Mark chapter 11. Notice in verse 31 how they kind of squirm in trying to respond to Jesus' challenge to them. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You see, the gang here was on the horns of a great dilemma. They knew what they believed, but they recognized that if they rejected the ministry of John the Baptist as from God, that the people, they feared the people, would reject them as the authority. They recognized that their authority depended a great deal upon the opinion of the people of them. If 51% of the people said, "They're not the authority anymore, we're not going to follow them, we're not going to come and do what they tell us to do," their authority would vanish. They had authority, but it was dependent upon the people's opinion of them. And so even though they denigrated John the Baptist and didn't believe John the Baptist, they recognized that they could not publicly state that without losing their power and their authority base. And here's an amazing thing. For 400 years, there had not been a word from the Lord. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet. Malachi, at the close of the Old Testament, was the last word from God. There was nothing except silence for 400 years until John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, had an angel appear to him and tell him about the ministry that his son, John the Baptist, was going to have. And here was the first prophet of God speaking from God for 400 years. And what do the religious leaders do? They reject him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They reject him and his message, and they allow Herod to imprison him and ultimately Herod to behead the one who brought the message that had not been heard for 400 years. Well, the gang here really is patently dishonest in their answer to Jesus when they say, "We do not know." Oh, yes, they did. They knew exactly, but they knew they had to lie in order to not lose the support of the people and their authority based upon that support. Their authority was derived from the will of the people. It was not derived directly from God. And they knew that Jesus believed his authority was derived directly from God. It was clear how he taught, and with the authority that he taught, that he was claiming that his teaching was directly from God. They rejected that, and they would have none of that. And so Jesus rightly refuses to answer their question. Jesus felt no obligation to submit to their pretended authority, even though they were considered the top religious leaders in Israel that day. Why? Because Jesus knew their authority was not based properly. Their authority was in themselves, based upon popular opinion of them. Their authority was not from God. The answer to the question they put to Jesus that Jesus refused to answer was simply this: who is the final authority? God and God alone. Who is the one beneath and behind all other grants of authority? God and God alone. There is no human authority on earth that possesses that authority inherently in themselves. They receive it as a grant from God. And their grant from God is that they are to act in that position of authority in accordance with God's law, God's word, and God's way. And when they act outside of that, they lose their credibility and their legitimacy in those actions and those commandments that they give. Now, this is not comfortable teaching for many Christians. It's like, oh man, you're saying something that is disturbing, because I was always told as Christians we're just to do whatever the authority says. Not so. Scripture instructs us to be obedient to authorities when those authorities are commanding us in a way that's obedient and concurrent with what God commands us to be and to do. But if that authority commands outside of its proper realm, and if that authority commands us to do something in opposition to what God's commands are, we see Jesus' example to say, no, we are not to obey a disobedient authority that is doing something outside of what God's word commands us to do.
By what authority?
Today, many people would say by the authority of a white lab coat.
And think about science for a moment. The scientific method is supposed to be a path to discovering what is true. And yet, they always come up with new discoveries that say, well, the theory we had 10 years ago is wrong, and now it's this. And so the old textbook has to be gotten rid of. And it's a constantly changing thing because science doesn't have a fixed answer. Furthermore, many people are far too willing to accept the findings of science as final. Without any question, without any investigation even on their own part. Consider a few years ago there was a scientist who claimed that he discovered a gene that caused sodomy. They called it the gay gene. He said, oh yeah, we've discovered this and here it is, this alteration we see in the gene structure of those who are sodomites and so on. And actually later he admitted that it was junk science that he was propounding. And yet many people accepted that, and I discussed this with people today, who believe that there's a gay gene out there, and therefore there's nothing wrong with sodomy. Why? Science has said so. By the authority of white lab coats, they are willing to reject the truth of God. How about the authority of black robes? Pronouncing that God's law is illegal, God's law is immoral, and God's law is unconstitutional is what those black robes have done. Again, it's not that they have no authority, but wherever their authority steps outside of their God-given jurisdiction and steps outside obedience to God's law, they do not have authority in that. Which is why I can say abortion is not legal, and abortion is not the law of the land. Why? Simply because it's in violation of God's law. Any law made in violation of God's law is no law at all. Those authorities have no authority to do what God has not given them permission to do. Even if they're not Christians, they do not have permission to violate God's law and claim to have authority to cause others to violate God's law. What about the blue uniforms? You know, by what authority? Do they have authority to enforce ungodly laws? No, they don't. I always wondered, and this is not an ungodly law in a sense, the traffic laws have a purpose in place, but I always wondered when we were protesting outside of the abortuary in Severna Park and watching a police officer pull someone over for a traffic violation. I thought, this is rather odd, pulling somebody over for some traffic violation in front of me while behind me an innocent baby is being murdered. And they're doing nothing about that at all. What kind of society do we live in which, you know, your light's out on your tail light and we're going to pull you over for that and we're going to spend time and energy and resources to see that that's done right. But we're not going to do anything about the murder of innocent babies. And how about the authority of 51% of the votes cast for any particular thing? How about democracy? It's what people think of it. Our founders abhorred democracy. They said it's the worst form of government. Remember that next time you hear somebody touting the wonders of democracy. No, it's not a wonderful good. It's a terrible evil because 51% of the people can be misled to do something incredibly evil and there's no authority in that that would allow anyone to violate God's word and God's law. Well, those who heard Jesus' response were angered by it. He would not answer their question. He would not submit to their authority. And that anger turned into a white-hot rage as they planned and began to prepare to murder him. How about for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have a grant of authority? Turn back to the passage I was sharing with the children, Matthew chapter 28. Let's look at the final verses. These are the final words Jesus had before he ascended to heaven, what's often called his Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, and by the way, that's the same word in the original language, exousia, all authority, which can also be translated all power. The same word that is they're challenging Jesus with. By what authority? And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice the completeness of that. Jesus hasn't gotten a partial grant of authority. Jesus has been given all authority over everything. In heaven, yes, and on earth. There's nothing on earth over which Jesus does not have authority. Do you realize that? Nothing on earth that Jesus does not have authority over. Notice what he does then with that authority that he has. Verse 19, go therefore, What's the therefore, therefore? It's referring to the all authority that Jesus has been granted. Because Jesus has all authority, he has commissioned us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus has granted you and I authority. He has received all authority. He's given us a grant of authority, and that authority is to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And so let us do that. Let us go, and let us make disciples. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the clarity and the strength and the power that Jesus demonstrated as he dealt with those who were preparing to murder him. And we thank you that that truth from 2,000 years ago bears very powerful teaching for us today, that we need to think about our life and we need to think about what's happening in our world based on this very important question: by what authority? Knowing that Jesus Christ has been given all authority. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.